Good morning. Oh, it is such a delight to be here this morning as we are finishing up our series on Matthew chapter 23 through 25 entitled Imagine. I appreciate that. Nothing on the docket. Actually, I'm preaching at my little brother's church next week is what I'm doing. So, because he's gallivanting around Europe for the next week or two. So, It's been just absolutely a delight for me to be here with you the past 6 weeks. And I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, thank you for letting me come here and for embracing my family as we come over here for 6-7 weeks at a time. And then our home church is going, hey, are you still coming here? And we're like, we'll be back. So I really appreciate it. We love coming here and just getting to know more of you guys and just to study God's Word with you. This morning, I'm going to throw out a massive disclaimer up front. More than likely this morning, I'm going to make some of you mad. And I'm sorry. I seriously, from the bottom of my heart, I want to apologize right now. Because my intention is not to get you upset. But the reason why I think some of you will get upset is because in going through this series, this lesson that we're doing today is the one that felt like, to me, a punch in the stomach. And that's usually what application does when you have a good Bible study. When you have a good Bible study, usually it's the application that's the hardest to actually stomach. Because transformation, it hurts. Ask the caterpillar. It hurts. Transformation is something that is painful. And yet, if we ever at any point stop transforming, then I would question what we're studying. Because our God is in the business of change. That's just what He does. That's what He's best at. And that's what He's committed to, is changing. I love this idea that we are allowed to come as we are. It doesn't matter who you are, come as you are. But the message of the gospel is, come as you are, but you cannot stay as you are. Come as you are. Come one, come all. But know that when you come, you're going to have to change. So today's lesson, the disclaimer is, I apologize in advance if this makes you upset. But application transformation hurts. It just hurts. What I want to do is I want to start off by defining eschatology. That's a fancy word. Eschatology. Say it with me. Eschatology. It's a fancy word, but we've been doing it for the past 6 weeks. Eschatology, I'll give you the scholarly definition, and then I'll tell you the definition I actually like. The scholarly definition is the study of the last things. Because the word eschatos in Greek means last, which is where we get the first half of the word, eschatology. Last things. Study of the last things. The science of the study of the last things. This is a very, very narrow view of what eschatology actually is. Because as you have seen the last 5 or 6 weeks, what we've been doing is not just been studying about the last things. Right. And yet what we've been doing the last 6 weeks has been eschatology. Eschatology, this is the definition I like to use. Eschatology is establishing who you are. It is a search for identity. It is establishing who you are in light of the past and in view of the future. Does that make sense? Eschatology is the study of who you are in the present, in light of the past, and in view of the future. Eschatology, then, as an identifying agent, is abused because a lot of times eschatology has nothing to do with who you are. A lot of times what people do with Matthew chapter 23 through 25 is they use it as a roadmap for how everything's going to end. And that's just not the proper way to use eschatology. When we reduce down the study to mere prediction, and that is that we've seen this already. This is something I'm saying to you that is not novel because we've been doing this the last 5 to 6 weeks. We miss the point whenever we take Matthew chapter 24 and we say it's just about predicting something, right? That's not the point. The point is prediction's a part of it. But the point is about how they're to respond in the present. Think about it. The first 35 verses of Matthew chapter 24 is about what? Destruction of the temple. Destruction of the temple. And Jesus tells them two things in particular. Number one, there's going to be signs. Number two, it's going to happen soon. And who is he speaking to? The disciples. So in telling them that, what is he trying, in this prediction, what's he trying to do? To motivate how they're to act in the present. In light of what's going to be coming in the next generation, 40 years, right? Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through the end of 25 is about what? Second coming. And the point of the second coming is not to predict, because he actually says two things. Number one, there's not going to be any signs. And number two, he says it's going to be a long time. It's far off. The point of the second coming is not just to throw out another prediction. The point of the second coming is to know how we are to act in the present in light of what's going to be happening in the future. Do you see the point of eschatology? It is a study that is motivated at identifying who you are in light of what has happened in the past and in view of what's going to be happening in the future. Okay, are we all on the same page with eschatology? Just say the word one more time with me to make sure we're on the same page. Eschatology, exactly. The study of who you are in the present in light of what has happened in the past and in view of what will happen in the future. It's interesting that with the misunderstanding of what eschatology is, it somewhat correlates with this confusion that we seem to have in our churches. It's been about 50 to 60, maybe even 75 years where the church has just seemed like something's missing. There's been a deep confusion in the church that something keenly is missing. And there's been a lot of theories as to what's missing, and it's been evident in the movements. There's been the movement of what's missing is the right kind of music. If we just get the right kind of music, then it won't be missing anymore. We'll have found what is missing. And the music has changed, and what's happened? We still feel like something's missing. People come on, they say, well, no, it's not the music, it's bigger programs. What we need is more programs. We need to be bigger, we need to be better, they need to have more technology, they just need to be ridiculously fantastic. And what's happened? We've gotten those bigger programs, but we still feel like something's missing. You know what I'm saying? Other people have come and they've said, pew configurations, or it's carpet color issues, or it's preaching styles. These are what's missing. And you fix all these different things, and what still happens? It still feels like something's missing. Something keenly is missing. I'm going to suggest that two things are missing, and both of these two things are because of one other reason. I know that sounds confusing, but it'll make sense in a minute. The two things I think that are missing are this. Number one, the church has forgotten we're in a battle. Every single day you step out of your bed, you're stepping on a battlefield, and we forget that. Number two, we've forgotten how to fight the battle. I think these are the two things that are missing. I think this is the confusion that we feel, is that we've forgotten we're in a battle, and we forgot how to fight the battle. And I think the reason why these two things have happened, I think the reason why these two things have gone missing, is because we've forgotten who we are. You see, you know what to do when you know who you are, and you know who you are by knowing whose you are. You see the issue? You know what to do when you know who you are. If you are a mechanic, you know what to do. If you are at a post office, you know what to do. If you're a preacher, you know what to do. If you're a teacher, you know what to do. You know what to do if you know who you are. But when you forget who you are, you don't know what to do. And as a Christian, we don't know who we are because I think we've forgotten whose we are, who we belong to. So what I want to do right off the bat is to ask this question: who is Jesus? And I'm going to give you a very simple answer that the Gospel of Matthew hammers in our head, is that Jesus is our King that is reigning in victory in the present, right now, because of what He did in the past. And in view of what He will one day do in the future when He comes and makes all the wrongs right. That's who He is. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says He came to establish a kingdom. And guess what? He did. We've already talked about this. At the cross and at the empty tomb, a kingdom was inaugurated that is manifested in the church on earth. See, the importance of the resurrection, the importance of what it did in history is misunderstood because we don't understand eschatology. Because if we understand what the resurrection did, then we understand who we are and we know what to do. The resurrection is fascinating because Jewish eschatology, Jewish understanding of the end times, of the way things end, was that at the very end, the Jews believed, at the very end there would be a general resurrection. This sounds familiar, right? Of at which time a new creation was dawned. Isaiah chapter 65, the lion and the lamb will lay together. Right? The Jews believed at the very end of time there'll be this general resurrection in which a new creation begins. Jesus did something crazy. He took this key element of the end times, a general resurrection, and he brought it into space and time and history. You see that? What the Jews thought was supposed to happen at the very end when a new creation dawned, Jesus said, no, it's not going to happen at the very end. It happens now. In one person, in me. Now, will there be a general resurrection at the end? Oh, sure. But what he has done is he's taken what they thought only belonged to the future and he's brought it into the present. And when he brought the resurrection into history, he also brought a new creation. You see, Jesus' cross and his resurrection is not just an establishment of a kingdom on earth. It is also the inauguration of a new creation. A new creation where heaven and earth intersect no longer in a building, but in a people. If you know who he is, you start to understand who you are. Because what he did at the resurrection was inaugurate a kingdom that is manifested on earth in the church. What he did at the resurrection was inaugurate a new creation that everybody thought belonged in the end of times, but he's saying, no, it belongs in time and it will finally come to consummation at the end of time. You see what's happening? So knowing who he is, who are we? Well, the answer is twofold. Number one, we are soldiers in a kingdom. We are soldiers in a kingdom. You see, when Jesus came and said, I'm going to establish a kingdom, I don't think he failed. I think he accomplished it, and it is manifested on earth in the church as it is in heaven. Do you hear that language? The church is the kingdom manifested on earth as it is in heaven. His prayer was answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' prayer was answered, and the answer comes in who we are. And this is the message of the New Testament. I'm not saying something totally profound. In the book of Acts, the preaching of the kingdom of God is all over the place. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Philip in 8, verse 12, Paul in 19, 8, 20, 25, 28, 23, 28, 31, they're constantly preaching about what? The kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in an empty tomb. And it is manifested on earth in a church. Matter of fact, in Romans, Paul brings this up again. He talks about the kingdom of God and describes the key elements as being joy in the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 17. Who is the ones that are supposed to be the possessors of joy in the Holy Spirit? The church. Matter of fact, in Colossians, we're going to be reading a lot of scripture today. You're going to have to trust me that these are the right passages. We're going to be cruising through them. So you can try to flip there, but I promise I'll be done reading it before you get there. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14 says this, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us, listen, into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Where did he bring us? Into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11 describes some people as fellow workers in the kingdom of God, Paul says. They are fellow workers in the kingdom of God, which would insinuate that what Paul is working in and these people are working in is the kingdom of God on earth, a.k.a. the church. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, John says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us," listen, "to be a kingdom and priest, to serve as God and Father." Revelation chapter 1, 9 says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 10, it says, "And they sang a new song. You," speaking of Jesus, "are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Listen to this. "You, Jesus, have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Guess what? That's what we're doing now. Do you see this? How did he make them into a kingdom? By what he did in the past. Ultimately, one day, we will have a new creation in the future. Therefore, in light of this, how are you to act in the present? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, again, says this, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." In context, Revelation chapter 12 occurs at the Christ event, when Jesus was born, died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And at that moment, what does it say? Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. The first thing we need to know about who we are is that you are a soldier in a kingdom that was inaugurated in an empty tomb and that is reigning on the earth now. The second thing we need to realize is that we are a new creation. When Jesus died and rose again, it took what was supposed to happen in the end and brought it into the present. It took what was supposed to happen in the future, a resurrection, new creation, and it brought it into the here and the now. You see, I titled this lecture today, Living Life Between Matthew chapter 24, 35 and Matthew chapter 24, 36. Because the first 35 verse is about destruction of the temple, which is in our past. But the 36 and following is about the second coming, which is in our future, and we're in between those two verses. How do we live in there? Well, the answer is simple, as a new creation. Because what surrounds us when we're in between these two verses is the passing and the dawning of a new creation. Remember? The destruction of the temple in verse 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words never will. And what is he saying? That the destruction of the temple was the passing away of an old creation and the inauguration of a new one. Why? Because heaven and earth, creation is where heaven and earth intersect, and that's where the temple was. The temple was where heaven and earth intersect, where God lived on earth, in the Holy of Holies. Heaven and earth intersect. That's destroyed. Why? Because there's a new temple. And what is it? Church. Because heaven and earth, the Holy Spirit living in you, is now where God intersects with humanity. That is a brand new creation. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit would come upon people in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit was not dwelling within them. He would anoint them for certain tasks, but He was not living in them like He is us. We are a new creation. And in light of what's going to happen in the future when the inauguration of the new cosmos occurs, we are to act as the new creation in the present, knowing what Christ did in the past and in view of what He'll do in the future. And this is what the New Testament tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It is there word for word, I promise. Do you hear what he's saying? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul says, the old has gone, the new has come. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, you know this one, and yet reading it through the eyes of new creation makes it make more sense. For it is by grace you have been saved, Paul says, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's not talking about creation in the beginning of time, on the sixth day. He's not talking about creation whenever you were knitted in the womb by God Himself. He's talking about whenever you were created anew in Christ Jesus. Whenever you began to be a part of the community of God, you were created again. You are a new man. You know this sounds familiar? You are a new creation. Created to do what? What does this text say? To do good works. You see, if we know who we are, we know what to do. But you have to know whose you are before you can know who you are. But now we know who we are. We are soldiers in a kingdom, and we are a new creation. So, what are we to do? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 is an awesome verse. It is a very cool verse. Matthew 16, 18 is in the context of Jesus looking at His disciples, and He says, okay, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, you've identified me correctly, and this was not revealed to you by man, but by God Himself. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, since you have identified me correctly, I can now identify you correctly. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter. See what He's doing? Jesus is now identifying the disciple that just identified Him correctly. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Traditionally, we have argued over this passage about the word rock. Is Peter the rock that the church is built upon, as the Catholics would say? Or is the confession that he made the rock, as what we would usually say? And here's my response to that. How can you separate the man from the confession? That is silly to me. Was Peter the one that the church was built on? Have you read Pentecost? Who was the one that spoke? But was it only Peter that the church was built on? No, the church is bigger than Peter. It's also the confession. So my answer to this is yes. It was Peter and it was the confession. But my answer also is you guys are missing the point of the passage. The passage is not focusing on that. It's not focusing on the word rock. What enamors me is the word gates. Because gates in the ancient world was a defensive tool. It was a tool that whenever a war began and an army was trying to invade you, that you would hide behind to protect you from the onslaught of the enemy, right? That's the purpose of a gate. And who are the gates belonging to in this passage? Hades. Satan. See, what Jesus is saying is this. When the church becomes a church, Satan will be on the defensive. But for some reason today, we're acting like we're the ones that have to be protected behind gates from Satan. Like we're the ones that we have to run and cower because Satan's kingdom's coming. Don't get me wrong, he's powerful. But we have lost who we are. We are the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God, the new creation, decides to start moving forward with power, Satan will only have the defenses of a gate. Because an enemy is invading his territory, and that territory is people. When you know who you are, you will know what to do, and what you're to do is to advance on the kingdom of Satan at all costs. Now the question changes. The question now is not, what are we to do? The question is, how in the world do we do this? Right? You know, one of the things I love about the Restoration Movement is that it was predicated on, and we still strive for this today, to return to what the first century church was doing. Our goal is to constantly asking, well, how did they do it in the first century? And if we do it that way, then maybe that's the way in which the church will actually thrive. And that is an astute question. This is the reason why our stance on baptism is the way it is. This is the reason why our stance on elders and different, that's the way it is. We look to the first century and we say, tell us how to do this kingdom and new creation thing. So, how do we do this offensive attack on Satan? I'm going to answer the question with the question. How did the early church launch an offensive as the kingdom of God, the new creation, in the first century? How did the early church do it? Because if we know how they did it, then maybe we will understand how to do it ourselves. Does that seem fair? They did it with one thing. One primary weapon that I'm going to take this one thing, tell you what it is, and then I'm going to define it in four ways. The one thing, their primary weapon, the key weapon of an offensive onslaught on the kingdom of Satan was this. Love for everybody. Love for everybody. You see, in the ancient world, this was weird. As a matter of fact, the attribute of mercy and love associated with mercy, was considered a character defect in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, whenever Plato was developing his ideal state, the perfect state, the way he dealt with beggars, instead of being merciful to them, was he just kicked them out of the ideal state, then it would be perfect. Because mercy was seen as a character flaw, not as something to be strived for. But the church was called to something different. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 47 says this. Jesus speaking, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? I mean, if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying my love is bigger than what this world has reduced it down to. This world just says, oh, you just love the people that love you. Anybody that scratches your back, that's who you love. And Jesus says the pagans do that. You are a new creation. You don't just love those that love you. You love everyone, even your enemies, he says. Love them too. As new creation, the key weapon that we have is love. And this will sound hippie-ish and stupid, and yet it's biblical. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but what really ticks me off is whenever people start accusing me of pushing some sort of agenda, like a hippie agenda, I'm going, whoa, 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 whoa. The hippies stole that agenda from the Bible. Thank you very much. Just because the church has abandoned it doesn't mean it's still not biblical. Okay? The way we fight this war is through love. As a matter of fact, this is the way they fought it in the first centuries of the church. The bishop of the Carthaginians, his name is Cyprian. There is a man by the name of Pontanius, and he's writing about this bishop and what this bishop was doing in the early church. He says, the people being assembled together, Cyprian first of all urges on them the benefits of mercy. Then he proceeds to add that there is nothing remarkable in cherishing merely our own people with the due attentions of love, but that one might become perfect who should do something more than heathen men or publicans, one who, overcoming evil with good, and practicing a merciful kindness like that of God, should love his enemies as well. Thus, he says, the good was done to all men, not merely to the household of faith. You see, in the first couple of centuries, they took Jesus' words seriously. And they actually did that. And that's what they were known for. But my question is, what did this love look like? What is this? Love for all is a pretty nebulous concept, unless you start defining what that looked like. What did this love in the first couple of centuries of the church actually look like? I can categorize it in four ways. And it's four ways in which their love was manifested. But all four can fall under this banner. They were loving those that were unloved. Not unlovable, unloved. In other words, they were loving and serving and sacrificing for the outcast. James chapter 1, verse 27 says this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. That's something I kind of want to know what it is. Did you hear how he defines this? Religion that is pure and faultless according to God our Father? That seems like something where I'm going, yeah, sign me up. I want to know what that is. And this is what he says. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. To keep oneself from being polluted by the world is interestingly second in the list. Isn't that strange? He's saying that's important, but I think what he's also saying is, first of all, let me tell you the most important thing. Look after orphans and widows. And guess what? A lot of times when you're doing that, you'll keep yourself from being polluted by the world. It's when we abandon the first that we start having problems with the second. The first way that the early church loved all was they loved children. They loved the orphans. And in the ancient world, this was cataclysmic. In the ancient world, children were looked at as parasites, as worthless, non-contributing, less than humans, merely possessions, parasites on their family systems. Because the children don't do anything to help contribute to the family. They just suck everything out of what the family can bring in. This is how they viewed them. As a result of this perspective of children, something became very widespread known as infanticide, or the mass killing of babies and infants. This is not something that was rare in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, Plato and Aristotle actually recommended it, that become a state policy that babies would be killed if the person wanted to kill them. And it wasn't just these Aristotle Greek philosophers. It was also the Roman legal code, known as the 12 Tables, written in 450 BC, encouraged the killing of unwanted babies. Even Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, became infuriated at the Jews because of their teaching against these killings. Tacitus says that these teaching that prohibits the killing of babies, he says, this is one of the Jews, one of their sinister and revolting practices. Their prohibition from killing babies, he's saying that is sinister. Because if you want to kill a baby, you should be able to. And they did it in one of two ways. The first way was called exposure. And what they would do is they would take the baby that was born and they would simply go and they'd set it outside and go back inside. And this was one of the very popular ways of killing the child. And what would happen to the child is that the elements would take its toll on the child and it would die, or that an animal or a bird would come and have a feast. And this was not abnormal. As a matter of fact, one Roman historian says the cries of the babies fill the night air. This is something that they did because children were seen as parasitic. But it wasn't just children in general. There was one bathhouse that an archaeology dig uncovered where they realized that the sewers had actually been clogged because so many babies had been thrown down into them. This was not an isolated event. This was a common practice that they did in the ancient world because of their view of children. And it wasn't just children in general. It was specifically two kinds of children: deformed males and females, whether healthy or unhealthy. And the reason why, no offense, ladies, this is just history. Women were seen like children, parasites, that would suck the honor out of people. For they had no real value, according to them, except to bear children. But raising a daughter was like raising a big pot that you just throw money down and you never get to see again. Why? Because when she gets married, you have to pay a dowry. Why? Because whenever she actually starts contributing to the family, it's usually menial, it's usually not much. It is a male child that is coveted. That's why large families in the ancient world would not have even any more than just one daughter, because daughters drained the system of the family. So what they would do with infants that were either deformed males or females in general was they would just go and expose them to the elements, allowing nature to take back what it gave them, unfortunately. The second way that they did it was through abortion. And they had three different methodologies of doing abortion in the ancient world. The first one was this. The first one is the mother would take large doses of poison right up to the threshold of the fatal dosage. And the idea was that it would eventually make its way down and kill the fetus. The second way they did it was that they actually would take poison and inject it into the uterus, directly affecting the baby. The third way they would do it... I'm not going to describe. It's called mechanical abortion. Let's just say there's a lot of long needles, hooks, and knives. When I was reading about it, it was actually hard to keep the page in focus because it just kept getting so stinking blurry. Because it talks about how they literally would dissect the babies to pull them out. The results of these methodologies of abortion a lot of times were the infertility of women in general, which made them virtually worthless. And a lot of times the women would actually die because of the poison dosage or because of pulling out the baby during the mechanical abortions. But this was the normal attitude towards children in the ancient world. And it's not like these abortions were just done willy-nilly all the time, though. Sometimes the abortion issue in our day and age, we make it less complicated than what it actually is. Sometimes these women were caught between a rock and an even harder rock. And I'm not in any way giving them excuses. I'm saying put yourself in their shoes in the ancient world. There were sometimes it was done, because the unmarried women got pregnant. And now you think, well, that woman just needs to quit being so promiscuous. It's not that easy. In the ancient world, when women were looked at as mere possessions, any woman could be grabbed by pretty much any man and forced to have sex with them. So these women sometimes would engage in an abortion because they were trying to protect the honor of the name of their family, because they were the victim of something atrocious. And to have a baby would do more disservice to their family name in their eyes than actually keeping the baby. Other times, the women were pregnant out of marital. They were extramarital affairs, unfaithfulness, and they would have an abortion. Sometimes it was just out of sheer greed, where the rich family didn't want to split up the heirs of their estate, and so they would have an abortion. And other times, which is what happens actually more frequent than what we want to admit even today, is that poor women would become pregnant because they were the victim of something, and they had to make a choice of whether or not to keep feeding their 3 to 4 children they already have, or have the baby. And they're put between two evils that no one deserves to make that decision. The church, though, is called to something bigger. In this context, Matthew 18, 2 through 6, Jesus says this, and this is explosive. It says, He called a little child and had him stand among them. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm sorry, what? Unless you change and become like a parasite, a possession, a worthless contributor, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, yeah. Therefore, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, they're totally relying on God for everything, like children do to their parents. Let's just keep going. He says, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus had a different perspective on children than the ancient world, and so did the church. What did the church do in a world of exposure? What did the church do in a world of abortion? This is what the early church did. If children were set up for exposure, a lot of times the early church would go and they would gather the child and they would adopt it and make it their own. Why? Because they believed in the sanctity of life. A lot of times, what the church would do is if they saw a woman that was poor, a widow of sorts, that had 3 kids of her own and was just now the victim of another in pregnancy because of some man that couldn't keep his desires unchecked, they would adopt the woman and her family, and she would be their responsibility to raise up all of the children so that she didn't have to sacrifice a life in order to keep all 3 of the other ones she was trying to raise. See, the early church took practical steps. They also went and talked to politicians. But the early church didn't stop and say this is an issue for the government. The early church said this is a church issue. The application for us today is this. And you have to hear my heart in this. You have to hear my heart in this. Is that our responsibility as advocates of life does not stop at a voting booth. Is that important? Yes. But we think that all we have to do to save life is just to vote for somebody that agrees with us that 30 years has proven they won't do anything anyway. This is not a political issue. This is a Christian issue. And what I'm calling the church for is a bigger imagination than casting a vote. We're better than this. We're a new creation. We are the kingdom of God on earth. And to think that we trust our responsibility of protecting life to a politician is forgetting who you are. We have to remember who we are. We have to start thinking that maybe it's possible that one of the things that if Christians would start getting serious about adopting and made it go out of style because we were adopting so many kids, the world would recognize. If Christians would get serious about the down and out in our neighborhoods and become foster parents, all of them, the world would start to realize something's different. If the church would find a way to pull together their money and to make long-term pregnancies and to make the first 8 years of rearing a child cheaper than an abortion, then maybe the world would realize that we're serious about life. Instead, we make this a political issue. We're selling out on who we are when we let the politicians make these choices for us. The early church did not rely on politicians. They looked at the down and out and they said, we will launch an offensive attack on Satan by loving even the least of these. They will not be satisfied letting the emperor decide whether or not the child is exposed or aborted. They will go out and gather up the children, and they will put their arms around the single mothers, and they will say, "You are our responsibility." Because love is our greatest weapon. The early church not only loved children, though, they even loved the down and out known as women. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And that was an incredibly explosive statement. But it has lost its explosiveness in our world today, and that's a sad thing. See, because women in the ancient world were just like children. They were possessions. They were parasites that people had to tolerate, not to cherish. As a matter of fact, Athenian women, according to Rodney Stark in The Rise of Christianity, from which a lot of this material comes from, he describes Athenian women as this: they received little or no education. The Athenian females were married at puberty or before. That under Athenian law, a woman was classified as a child, regardless of her age, and therefore was the legal property of some man at all stages of her life. Males could divorce a woman by simply sending her out of his household, but if a woman wanted to divorce a man, she had to have another man go and present her case before a judge. Finally, Athenian women could own property, but the control of the property was always in the vested interest of a man to whom she belonged. The attitude towards women in the ancient world was not positive, to understate it. They were looked at like children, as parasites, as these people that simply sucked out the value of a family, both economically and honorably. Because the women's job was just to protect from shame. They could not gain any honor. The Christian view of women, though, was cataclysmically different. It contrasted this so much so that, a matter of fact, in the 4th century, they started sending letters to the leaders of the church saying, "Please stop talking to the women in our cities. Because every one of them likes you better than us because you treat them better." Because Christians condemned infanticide. Why? Because, number one, it was murdering of children, but also because it was degrading to women, and both physically and emotionally. Christians condemned divorce, oftentimes of which women were the victim. Christians condemned incest, oftentimes of which women were the victim. Christians condemned marital infidelity, oftentimes which women were the victim. Christians even did something weird about marrying off their women. You see, in the ancient world, women were married off, Plutarch says, at the age of 12 or younger. Think about what that does for a woman, I can't even call her a woman, for a little girl, when she's married off to a grown man, to be the possession of this man at the age of 12 or below. If you look on page 4 of your notes, I actually have a table that comes from Rise of Christianity. And what it is it shows the pagans when they married off their women versus the Christians when they married off their women. If you notice, 80% of the women in the Christian realm, 80% were married off at the age of 15 or older. 50% or 48% were married off at 18 years or older. Why? Because women were valued and honored in the Christian community. They were protected. They were cherished. They were not just tolerated. And this was cataclysmic. As a matter of fact, Christians did two things, one of which is explosive and one of which is just ignored. Christians protected their widows like none other. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 3 through 16 is an entire system of how to take care of the widows in the church. You see, the widows were put in a very precarious situation when their husband either divorced them or he left. Because a widow would either have to be forced to remarry, would have to force to beg, or have to be forced to become a prostitute because the man was the one that brought in all the money. And the Christian said, "You do not deserve to be in that position because you are a child of God." And the Christians, Eusebius even says that around the 3rd century, 5 to 10% of the church were widows. Christians embraced these outcasts of society, brought them in to their fold, and loved them the way that Christ loves us. The matter of fact, the second one I won't spend too much time on because it's way too explosive and we don't have enough time to talk about it. But history tells us, and I'm just telling you history, that women even held positions of status in the church. As a matter of fact, Pliny the Younger, writing to Trajan in 112, this is a pagan governor writing to the emperor of the empire, and he's killing off Christians left and right. And he says, I went to kill these two females who held what they said a position of diakonos, or deaconesses. Origen, in the 3rd century, said the same thing, that we have women among us that are deaconesses. All I'm saying, I'm not arguing for this church status, all I'm saying is history shows that women were valued. Women were valued even in positions of status. Women were valued even in positions of degradation as widows. The church said, we are to love everyone, all the outcasts, not just the children that are kicked out the door, but even the women that are ignored in society. How do we compare? How do we treat our widows? You know? A pure and faultless religion is one that looks after orphans and widows. Where is our systems in place that take care of women and children from the age they're born all the way up to the age that they die? If it's in place, that's great. If it's not, we need to wake up. Because Christ fights the war against the kingdom of Satan with the onslaught of love. And the early church was committed to this in a way that would make us feel uncomfortable in a lot of situations. The church loved the poor, loved the children. They loved the women, and they also loved the sick. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, Jesus says. Just as I have obeyed my Father's command, and I remain in His love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, he says, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. In AD 165 and in AD 251, epidemics swept the Roman Empire. To the point where some historians say maybe upwards of 25% of the empire was wiped out because of these epidemics. And the common reaction for the non-Christian was to simply get out of Dodge. I mean, they just cut ties and left. As a matter of fact, one historian writes this. He says, the heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, listen to this, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated on buried corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spreading contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. You see, the way in which the non-Christians reacted to these epidemics in 165 and 251 was to get the people away from them, even their loved ones. They threw them out in the streets before they were dead. And they treated unburied corpses like dirt, just walking over them, hoping that they themselves will not be affected. At the first epidemic, there was a famous physician named Galen. He was a Roman physician, and you know what he did when the epidemic started to explode in 165? He fled to Asia Minor until the epidemic stopped, and then he came back. That's what you did. This wasn't something dishonorable, though. This was just good sense in the ancient world. This was the normal, obvious thing to do, is get away from those that are sick so that you yourselves don't get sick, a.k.a. leprosy colonies. Remember those? The ones that Jesus went and touched and healed? Christians were called to something bigger. What did the Christians do during these two epidemics? They went and picked up the poor, or the sick, the loved ones of the people that had thrown them out in the streets. And they nursed them back to health, even sometimes themselves dying in their place. Let me read this. This is an Easter letter from Dionysius in the year 260. He says this about Christians. He says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen, winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. You hear that? You see, the church knew who they were. They were the body of Christ. And they understood that the actual body of Christ, that Jesus Himself, when He died on the cross, the text says He took upon Himself our infirmities, our sicknesses. He took upon Himself our death, and He died in our place. And the Christian says, if we are the body of Christ, then what are we to do to those on the outside? The same thing Jesus did for me whenever I came on the inside. It's to take their sicknesses on myself, to die in their place. And they literally did this during the epidemics. Literally did this during the epidemics. As a matter of fact, the famous physician Galen says of Christians, he says, the Christian's contempt of death and of its sequel is patent to us every day. Why? Because every day the Christians were the ones embracing the sick that were being cast out. How do we do this today? How do we do this today? In a culture and a society where the best thing we do with sick is insulate ourselves from it. The best thing we do with outcasts or those being the victims of something atrocious is to insulate ourselves from it. Some Christians were asking themselves this question. And this story comes from the book Irresistible Revolution by Shane Claiborne, where Christians were asking themselves this question: how do we love those that are cast out in atrocious situations? And in 2003... whenever America declared war on Iraq, about 20 Christians decided that they were going to go over to Iraq, not as soldiers in the army of America, but as soldiers in the army of God. And what they did is they lived with and loved the children that were shaking when the bombs were falling around them. And they held crying mothers that were weeping over the death of their children, while gunfire rang out all around them. And they tried to help and console fathers who were asking the questions, why is this happening to my family? They sat next to them and they said, if you die, we will die too. We will die with you not as Americans. We will die with you as Christians that love you. Idiots. How do we help the AIDS virus, an epidemic that is sweeping Africa? Or the malaria virus that is sweeping and killing all kinds of people in Africa? My wife and I watch American Idol, I'll admit it. We've watched it for like 7 years. We caught it like the second season it started, and we haven't stopped watching since. We love it. 2 or 3 years ago, they started doing this thing called Idol Gives Back. And what it was an entire week that was dedicated to raising awareness of the malaria virus, of which we have cures for, of which a simple mosquito net can protect people from, of which people are dying every day in Africa at an alarming rate. And Idol Gives Back raised $23 million in one night to help cure malaria in Africa. And I remember hearing that number, and my first reaction was, that is awesome. And my second reaction was, that is terrible. Not terrible because these people are going to be cured, but terrible because these pagan Hollywood stars are doing more kingdom work than what the church is doing. My call is this: every dollar we raise for a building in America, we put into eradicating sickness around the world. What is so wrong with that? I'm not saying don't build the buildings. I'm saying make sure our resources are balanced in what they're supposed to be balanced in. You see what I'm saying? We could knock malaria off the map If the church would get serious about who we are. This is not a political agenda. This is not an agenda for Hollywood stars. This is a Christian one. We can do this if we get serious about who we are. Because it's not just about loving children. It's not just about loving women. It's not just about loving sick. It's about loving the poor and everyone around them. And that's the fourth thing the Christians did. They loved the poor. They unabashedly loved the poor. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13 through 14 says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law, Paul says, is summed up in a single command. And what is the command? Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. The poor in society were looked at like the sick, like the women, like the children. Parasites. They were an embarrassment. They were disgusting. They were lazy, poor, and heathenist. They were poor. And what did the early church did? What did they do? They loved them. As a matter of fact, a substantial portion of all money that was given to the church, and when I say substantial, I mean like 80, 90%, was used to help meet the needs of the poor. This is not a critique on church budgets, okay? Because the church did pay for their staff, their elders, their evangelists. The elders worth double on, they did receive money. It's not like all their money went to the poor. However, an overwhelming majority of their money did go for the poor, and that's just history. That's just a fact. As a matter of fact, this is what the New Testament teaches us whenever it starts talking about how the church took care of the poor inside the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 45 says this, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." That is not a parable, that's history. That's what they did. Do we really want to return to what the early church was? If we do, we need to get serious about what we're giving our money to. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35 says this, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own." I'm sorry, what? "No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Notice the new creation is lobbed right in the middle of this. "They testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." I'm sorry, what? That sounds socialist. The distributing of wealth actually was the key reason or the key function or the key task of all of the deacons. In the early church, the deacon's job, according to Harnack in 1908, was to distribute the wealth to the ones that are the least of these. Matter of fact, the church didn't just stop loving those inside the church, though. The church loved the poor on the outside, so much so that the Emperor Julian got really upset. The Emperor Julian, seeing all these Christians and they're loving the poor inside the church and the outside, he gets so frustrated that he writes in 362, he says, "The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." See, the Christians were loving the poor so much, it was embarrassing to the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire couldn't take care of the poor, but the Christians could take care of their own poor and everybody else's. Why? Because that's what they gave to. That's what they did. Because they were committed to fighting Satan with the tool of love. I have never, in my entire life, I've grown up in the church all my life, and I have never been brought to tears in 5 to 6 consecutive services as I did this past Imagine series. If you know me and you ask my wife, I am not a crier. I'm just not. I'm one of those, you know, supposed men. We just don't cry, which is silly, but that's regardless. I have never, though, been brought to tears in 5, 6 consecutive services where I could not stop weeping because I'm seeing the way that the church was functioning. I'm seeing the heart of the church, and I'm going, this is the church. This is what's been missing. This is what we have lacked. This is not just a 6-week series. This is the way the church is supposed to be every week. Loving those that are down and out. But I want to say this. Writing a check and giving a bag of groceries is good, but that is not where we stop when it comes to helping the poor. Because we need to know them by name. Sometimes we think that the only obligation we have to the poor is to write a check and throw it at them. And that is not the obligation of the poor that the church had in the first century. They knew them. If they were giving money to them, they were saying, this is so that Shelley can buy her dress. This is so that Johnny can afford his prescriptions. This is so that Billy will be able to one day walk with those shoes. They knew their names, they knew their needs, and they gave it to them. In other words, the church had a relationship with the poor. And my question is, do we even know a poor person's name? The church has become so disconnected from the poor that we don't even know what they need. There's a story by Shane Claiborne. He writes that he was helping take care of these single moms in a homeless shelter. And they got this big box, and it said, for the poor, and it was from a church, and he was so excited. And he ripped it open. And what was in it was a whole box of microwavable popcorn. He said his initial reaction was to laugh, because he said he looked around, he's like, we don't even have power, more or less a microwave. Not to mention, this isn't very nutritional to give to the poor. And then he said he started to weep, because he said he realized how distant the church was from the people that Jesus was living among when he lived on the earth. He said the mafia came by and gave them thousands of dollars and bought the kids all these new little bikes and was giving the mothers all of these different clothes for them to wear and their kids. And he said the mafia was doing the work of the church. The reason why we don't know what to do with the poor is because we don't know them. I mean, come on, be honest. When you pull up to a light, you see a guy that's begging on the corner, what do? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't look at him. Because if I don't have to look at them, they don't exist. And what we're doing is we're committing sociological murder. Because whenever you refuse to acknowledge somebody exists, you're better off, you're saying you're better off dead. If I don't look at you, I don't have to do anything. If I don't know your name, I don't have to care. What I'm saying is that what we did in the past 6 weeks is awesome. It is exactly what the church does. But the church needs to know the poor. Because just like a banner outside of a homeless shelter once said, how can we worship a homeless man on Sunday and ignore one on Monday? Because Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. And neither do they. It's at this point that a lot of times I'll get some flying accusations. Shane, you're a Marxist. Shane, you're a socialist. You're a left-wing liberal. You're a hippie. To which I respond, they stole our agenda. This is not a political issue. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is not about politics. I don't care who you vote for. This is not what I'm here to argue about. What I'm here to argue about is, will the church be the church? If we want to be like the first century church, then we're going to have to change. And transformation always hurts. And you always throw away. The concept behind labels when you lob them at somebody is a way of saying, I don't want to change. I'm going to justify being the way I am by making you a villain. And that's fine. But you're going to have to villainize the entire Bible. Because there's a big white elephant in the room. And it's made up of children, women, sick, and poor. And we can't ignore it any longer. We can't. And you want to know why? It's because love is a command. Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 22? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Vertical relationship. And he says, and the second is like it. The second is parallel. The second is virtually synonymous. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sorry, what? How do you love God without loving people? 1 John chapter 4, remember this? 1 John chapter 4 says, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he says this, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, John says, he is a liar. It's in 1 John 4. You can read it, I promise. For anyone, John says, who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. People will say, Shane, you're just pushing a social gospel. All you're trying to do is just say minister to their bodies, but we're ministering to their souls. And here's my response. I'm not pushing a social gospel. I'm pushing a gospel that is social. Because whenever you're talking to a person's soul, guess what? You're talking to their body too. How do you separate a person's soul from their body? You have to talk to both. And the weird thing about this is that not only was the early church known for this, but even the pagan world today is asking us to do this. I have an article here by a guy named Matthew Paris, who is a writer for the Times. December 27, 2008. The title of the article is this. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. And here's his argument. He grew up in Africa. And he said, as a child growing up, he said it was so hard for me to understand. But he said, I think that this whole religion thing's a crutch. He said, but there is a difference in the missionaries that are loving people like the Salvation Army. There's a difference between the missionaries and people that are just charitable organizations. He said, whenever you look at the people that they are loving and they are taking care of, he said, they have a look in their eye, a hope in their eye that is not characteristic of people that are just helped by any random organization. He says, as an atheist, I hate to admit this. He said, but the reality is that if Africa stands a chance in the 21st century, Christians are going to have to come in mass numbers. Because what these people need is physical needs met, but they also need a faith to stand on. See, Christian evangelism, conversion happens not whenever you just meet the physical needs of someone, and not just when you meet their spiritual needs. It's whenever you meet both. And that's what this atheist is trying to call us to. As a matter of fact, this is the way he ends his article. He says, those who want Africa to stand tall, to walk tall amid 21st century global competition, must not kid themselves that providing the material means or even the know-how that accompanies what we call development will make a change. The whole belief system must be supplanted. And I'm afraid it has to be supplanted by another. Removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. You see, Christians were not just known for this in the ancient world. This is how they reached the ancient world. Is they outloved the world. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by the way you love each other. And the Christians in the early church took it seriously. And my question is, when will we start taking it seriously? The early church was known for loving the children, the women, the sick, and the poor. And the question was asked to a group of non-Christians today, what are Christians known for? And it's published in a book called Unchurched. And the top three answers was this. Number one, the church today is known for being hypocritical. Number two, the church today is known for being judgmental. And number three, the church is known for being anti-gay. And what's weird is that our gospel hasn't changed in 2,000 years, but the perception has. What's different? Is the church lavishly reaching the outcast, or is the church insulating itself so it doesn't have to deal with them at all? Living between Matthew chapter 24, 35 and Matthew chapter 24, 36 is this. We are the kingdom of God. We are a new creation that have been commissioned to reach a world saying that the world is different from here on out. That Christ has been victorious and that you can experience what we all will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. You can experience that today. What we are called to do is to reach the least of these, because Jesus says more than once that what you do to them, you do to me. And until the church realizes who they are, we will never know what to do. But the moment that we grab that, the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail. That's it. You guys are dismissed. If you have any questions, come forward. Thanks again for having me the last 6 weeks. Love you guys. Happy Sabbath.